Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymeer Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymeer.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at the Graymeer Church of Christ.
Well, they told me to start when it got quiet, but then I remembered we were at church and that wasn't ever going to happen. So I'll just start now. Looks like most of the kids are out of the room. If I need to do anything at all to this mic or whatever, guys, just let me know. I moved it up just a little bit per request, and maybe you can hear me now. I had for the first time, I was accused of being soft-spoken. That's never happened in my entire life. I come from a loud family, but maybe I've toned it down just a little bit. I was asked tonight, as a part of kicking off your summer series, to talk about having conversations with people who are different than you. And obviously, any of us is capable of having a conversation that's with someone who's different from us. There are a lot of ways that we can be different from one another, right? Somebody can be different because they don't look like us, or because they don't talk like us, or because they came from a different cultural background than us. And those conversations can be challenging in and of themselves because we don't have a common frame of reference, maybe. Our backgrounds and experiences are different. But of course, what we're talking about over the course of this month, as I understand it, is how our church family can manifest an appropriate approach to the rest of the world. I mentioned in our devotional just a moment ago that we are not of this world. Yet God has stationed us here, and I believe He has done so for an important reason. Well, I remember, do you remember the day that you were baptized into Christ? Boy, I do. I'll never forget it as long as I live. As a matter of fact, even as I begin to talk about it, I can almost feel the drops of water on my arm hairs. I was very young at the time. But I remember coming up out of the water and thinking, Lord, take me right now. Because if you leave me here, I'm going to mess this up. And I have. Many, many times. I've messed it up. And it really, when that began to happen, I began to question why. Why does God not just take us directly up to heaven before we can mess that redemption that He purchased for us, before we mess that up? Now, some of you are smarter than I am and probably already realize the answer to that. If God did that, there'd be no Christians in this world. And thus, no opportunity to make a difference as Jesus Himself made a difference in this world. That causes me to believe that the Lord left us here because He wants to use us to make a difference in the lives of others. In other words, because He wants us to have these conversations, these interactions with people who are not yet Christians. I love the fellowship of the people of God. I crave it. One of the main things that I find most bewildering of anything in the world is those people who seem to act like they don't want to come and worship with the people of God. I find that absolutely mysterious. I love it so much. As a matter of fact, almost to a fault. And what I mean is, it'd be awful easy for me to spend all of my time with people who are already saved. How about you? We're such a great bunch of folks, and we have so much in common. But I need to, and you need to have some of these conversations with people who are different than you. This is important. Because if those conversations are not had, then those people who are different from you, spiritually speaking, will likely remain in that condition. And that, brothers and sisters, is absolutely tragic and something which our Lord could not tolerate. So, what about these conversations then? What about these interactions with people who are different from us? Most of us... Okay, let me tell you about my growing up. I told you I was a good little boy. And I was... You know, I knew it. And so that, and I was right, you see. I was a part of the right group. And then all these people who were a part of the wrong group then needed me to come and straighten them out. And so most of the spiritual conversations, most of the religious discussions that I had as a boy / young man were like many debates. If you'd indulge me, how many of you became Christians because you were defeated in a religious debate? You lost the religious debate, so you became a Christian. Yeah, I never have gotten anybody to admit to that one. Probably there are some. When I was a little boy, we would have debate. I didn't say we. There would be debates. And at the end of those debates, sometimes people actually change their minds. But it's not common, especially not these days. What I thought I was doing was championing the cause. You know, that's a hard word to say. Championing the cause. I don't know that I helped anybody. Made me feel better about being right, but not particularly valuable. If you want to have a conversation that matters, a conversation that really makes a difference once all the dust settles, I think there's a better way. And that's what I want to spend our time looking at tonight. I have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. This is terrifying because it takes me 35, 40 minutes to preach a 3-point sermon. Okay, we'll move fairly quickly. I had some points about how we can have those kinds of conversations with people who are different than us. First thing that I want to encourage us to think about is that these conversations will not matter to anybody unless we become involved in a trust-filled relationship. One of the textbooks that I use for one of my classes is written by Everett Rogers and Thomas Steinfatt. You don't have to know that. I just felt the need to give them credit for what they've done. They talk about two kinds of credibility. There is, first of all, expertness credibility. This is important to us. This is valuable, for example, when I go to the doctor. Have you ever noticed doctors have a lot of diplomas? Because every single examination room has got a diploma hanging in it. I just got one. But doctors have many. Why? Because when you're sitting in that examination room and that guy's going to come in and he's going to give you some news that is sometimes hard to swallow. He's going to challenge you to change your lifestyle and to take your medicine, and you may not want to hear that news. You need to know that that guy knows what he's doing or that that woman knows what she's doing. That credibility is important. I don't have to be in a relationship with my doctor to take his or her word because they've got the credentials, and that's good enough in that situation. But the second kind of credibility is what Rogers and Steinfatt call peer credibility. And what that means is there's a certain amount of trust we have in people that we believe get us. People who know what it's like to live where we live, who recognize the challenges that they face are the same challenges that we face, that we've been through some of the same kinds of things that we do. Peer credibility is by far more commonly important in the world than expert credibility is. That's the reason why junior high school girls trust other junior high school girls more than they do their parents sometimes, and more than they do their teachers, and more than people who have PhDs in child and family studies. Those other people live where they live. And the things that are important to them are important to those people too. If we want to really make a difference in people's life, just being right or having a PhD in theology or whatever for that matter is not going to get the job done. We need to be involved in relationship. Now, we do that, first of all, by walking alongside another person then, by being clearly comparable or similar to them. We do it by walking the talk. If we are inconsistent in our own spiritual walk, our attempts to exhort others to think in ways that are holy will fall on deaf ears. We will be incredible or non-credible if we do not have that kind of trust-filled relationship. We also need to trust them. Have you ever thought about that? We sometimes send the signal when we're involved in religious conversations with people who are different than us that we are not sure they really want to do what's right. After all, any reasonably intelligent, spiritually minded person would do what we do, right? Can I just suggest that there are a lot of really fine, spiritually oriented people out there who might differ with us? Now, it doesn't mean everything's okay. I'm not saying, well, it's all fine. You just do what you want to as long as you got a good heart. That's not what I'm saying. Many of those folks need to change. But it's not because they don't care. And it's not because they are all hard-hearted. They're just mistaken. Have you ever been mistaken about something? Because I've made a career out of it. There are an awful lot of good folks out there, and they need to see that you see that we're all on this journey together, and that we can have a conversation where there's a possibility one or maybe even both of us are wrong about some of these kinds of things. It was my practice while we lived in Slovakia to start every Bible study series whenever I would develop a relationship with a person sufficiently so that I could ask the question, you know, could we talk, could we have a spiritual conversation, or could we study the Bible together? When we finally began to have those studies, I would start off like this. I would set my Bible on the table in front of us. I would say, I commit and pledge to you that as we read through this book, if I find anything here that is different from what I believe or practice, I will change. I promise. And I mean it. It's all on the table. Can I ask you to consider doing the same thing? You got to trust people to do that. You got to trust the Word more than you trust your own backgrounds and habits and preferences and things like that. You need to build trust. Second of all, you need to find a place to start where you agree on something. This is the major mistake that I made when I was younger. Boy, I'm going to have a Bible study with people. I'm going to figure out the thing that we differ on, and I'm going to get immediately to that. What a dumb, stupid-headed idea that is. Seldom does that lead to productive results. Take my word for it. But you say, you know, this is so important, this thing that we disagree about. Whether it's some kind of a doctrinal issue, or maybe it's a bigger theological issue. This is really, really important. Yeah, it is. It's okay. We can admit that it's important without saying it needs to be talked about first. We do not always have to talk about those most obvious things first. Now, we want to talk about them. I want you to talk about them first. Here I'm reminded of Paul in Acts chapter 17. You know the story. Paul goes to the Areopagus, or the square, the main meeting place in Athens. Goes right up on Mars Hill where the temple of Athena is. And as he goes up and walks, he's taking a look at all these idols around. And the Bible says clearly that his heart was vexed within him. In other words, this was literally making him sick. He could not stand seeing worship that rightly belongs to the God of heaven being directed to these idols. And so he opens his mouth and he says, I cannot believe you heathens worshiping all these idols. Because after all, we've got to come to God's defense, right? No. He says, wow, you're the most religious people I've ever seen. Clearly, you have within you an impulse to worship. Let me tell you a little bit about this one that you've had some uncertainty about. He found some common ground. Even in a place where the uncommon things are screaming at the top of their lungs, getting his attention, he managed to suppress that and say, let's talk about this. We've got something in common. Both of us are trying to pursue God. In the doing of that, then, he gives an opportunity for ongoing conversation that might otherwise be missed. You know, there's common ground that you can have with almost anybody. I've tested this. I'm not the world's best at it, but I've tested this. I have speculated, is there a person out there in the world that I would have to say, you know, from a religious or moral point of view, I just don't think I could come up with anything to start with. I've actually had some real-world experiences with this, too, but I've actually gone beyond my real-world experiences. All right, so if you sit down with somebody who's a member of some Protestant denomination, for example, do you have anything in common with them? Oh, yeah. As a matter of fact, you have more in common with them than you have not in common with them. Again, that doesn't mean everything's okay, But it does mean you have a lot in common with them. They believe in God. They believe in Jesus. They believe that you ought to live your life in a way that reflects holiness. They may or may not be doing it perfectly, but then again, you may or may not be doing it perfectly that day either. What about somebody who's a member of one of the other world religions? Maybe they're Buddhist or Hindu or Muslim. You have anything in common with those people? Yes, you do. They believe in God. They believe in a being that's bigger than them, and they believe that they ought to submit to that. By the way, you know what the word Islam means? It means submission. They want to be submissive to God. Do you want to do that? Is that something you would have in common with that person? Sure it is. What about somebody? Here's where it ends, right? How about an atheist? Do you have anything in common with atheists? Sure you do. Do you know any atheists that love their kids? Do you know any atheists who believe this world would be a better place if we treated one another more humanely? Do you know anybody who's an atheist who doesn't even believe in God, who is very distressed at what the world has come to? Yes, you do. You believe that too. You have something in common with them. That's where you need to start. You may be talking to somebody who's so agnostic they claim not to believe in anything, but they wish and hope that the world can be a better place for them than it is. Start your conversation there. The world needs us to have those kinds of conversations. We want to often to begin the conversation by talking about the things that divide us. I suggest we spend a long time talking about the things that unite us before we ever begin to talk about the things that divide us. That's one of the reasons why it was my practice, starting when I was in Slovakia, to begin every Bible study with reading through one of the Gospels. Just read. Can we read through one of the Gospels together? It's very non-threatening because everybody loves Jesus. He's a very lovable character. So we just read through the Gospels together, and we might come to something where we have a point of difference and say, hey, what about this? I say, you know, I'd like for us to talk about that, but can we just read about Jesus right now? So we're going to come to those things later. But when we do come to them, we will have a foundation of trust and common ground. That'll make it a whole lot easier for us to talk about those difficult things without it blowing up the Bible study and the opportunities that we have to have those conversations in the future. Start with things you agree on. Build common ground. I mentioned this earlier. I want to make it clear here. It's difficult for us, I think, who have come to a set of conclusions that we believe are worth insisting on. It is difficult for us to come across as open-minded. You know, I've heard that of all the things people do, sincerity is the hardest thing to fake. We ought not be faking it anyway, obviously. This needs to be real. Can you imagine the prospect that you might find something in your study of Scripture that is different than what you believe or practice? You should. You should be able to imagine that. Now, that doesn't mean you're going to be like James says, the double-minded end, tossed about by every wind of doctrine. There is a place for conviction and certainty about those things where we have clear messages in Scripture. But unless you can at least conceive of the prospect that maybe you could be mistaken about something, how difficult is it going to be for you to expect someone else to put their beliefs on the table? It is unfair and unreasonable for me to expect somebody else to reconsider their point of view in view of Scripture unless I am unwilling to reconsider my point of view in view of Scripture. I must be prepared to do that. So, I suggest we be willing to put it all on the table. We have no right to ask others to question their beliefs if we're not willing to question ours. As a matter of fact, I would suggest, and this is a phrase I've used several times, that we earn the right to speak by listening. If we are willing to hear what other people have to say, we have created a climate of equality wherein true and honest and open discussion, fruitful discussion, can take place. And we need to do that. The truth, remember, has absolutely nothing to fear from inspection. And we can have those kinds of conversations where we put things right out there on the table. They need to see that we are open to truth. If the only reason we want to have the conversation clearly is because we think they're wrong, then they're immediately going to be on the defensive, aren't they? I would be myself. You should be able to say, I'll change if God says so. Boy, here's a tough one. Don't be defensive. Of course, the problem is, when we become defensive, we often frequently become offensive to others. We need to not take this personally. This is a lesson that Jesus tried to teach His disciples when He sent them out. He said, you know, if they reject you, you just ultimately have to shake the dust off your feet and move on. But there is a kinder and gentler way that the Apostle Paul tells the Thessalonians that they can act in this regard. He says, after a challenging section on holiness in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 through 7, he concludes by saying in verse 8, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives us His Holy Spirit. It's not about you. You may feel rejected, you may feel hurt, but the truth is, ultimately, it wasn't about you to begin with. So, there's no reason for us to become defensive about this. We're asking people to accept the Word of God. We're not asking them to accept us, are we? Sometimes we act like maybe we are. So don't take it so personally. One of the things that I love about Jesus, and there are many, is He completely flips over this idea of what to take personally. For example, in Matthew chapter 25, in this great passage, it talks about, you know, kind of what judgment might look like. And He says, you know, where were you when I needed water? Where were you when I needed food? People say, I've never seen any of that. And Jesus says, he who has done this to the least of these, my brethren, has done it to me. He took that personally. He takes the way we treat others as if it were treatment of Him. But He's hung on the cross at the very time when all of us will be inclined to take something personally. Jesus says, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. He's not taking that personally. Jesus shows us that what people come to know about the will of God and their willingness to submit to it is important, but what they think about me is not. It's just not. It's not about me. Sometimes when people are uncomfortable, getting an argument started is kind of a strange but easy way to get out of it, to diffuse that discomfort. You think about the woman Jesus met by the well in John chapter 4. Jesus engages her, somebody who's very, very different from Him. She's a woman. She's a Samaritan. She is a divorced and remarried several times woman. Jesus engages her, and then He asks her a personal question. She is quite uncomfortable. So she seeks to change the subject. And Jesus continues to get close, to turn this into an intimate conversation. Finally, the woman says, you know, you Jews say we've got to go over here and worship, but my people worship over here. Which is it? What's she doing? She's getting away from that uncomfortable personal conversation by trying to start an argument. And Jesus blasts her. No, He doesn't, does He? He doesn't. He doesn't get defensive about that. He's Jewish, you see. It'd be easy for Him to say, well, don't be a bonehead. The Jews are right. But instead, He continues to reach out to her, continues to be gracious and merciful to her. The end result is that she went back to her own village and said, and I'm paraphrasing here, this is New Revised Mark Blackwelder translation, you've got to meet this guy. He gets me. He understands. And Jesus said, yes. Because that's the result He was after. He didn't need to win an argument. He's the Son of God. He does not need to win an argument against a human being. But what He does want to do is build relationship and change lives. Would you have any interest in that? I think you would. That's what these conversations need to be about. So don't get defensive. Don't get sucked into a religious argument. There's a particular ministry It's known by the title, Let's Start Talking. And while there might be some of the things that they do that I couldn't endorse, one or two of the things are really good. And one of them is that they adopt what they call a non-confrontational approach. They say, the Bible is the teacher. You are the illustration. Don't get sucked into the need to defend every point along the way. If you defend too quickly, the discussion is over. So, keep the conversation alive by avoiding confrontation when the relationship is not sufficiently developed to be able to withstand it. It's good advice, I think. Don't get defensive. Remember, your desire is to generate light, not heat. Let the Bible do the talking. You are not Professor Know-It-All. Anybody here old enough to remember Professor Know-It-All on TV? All right. It's a trap. It's a pride trap. The more you study and the more convicted and sure you are of your beliefs, the easier it is for you to come across as somebody who believes he's got all answers. But I said that. Now, on the same time, I think some people use that know-it-all attitude to camouflage the fact that they know they don't have all the answers. So they don't want to get involved in a very detailed discussion where their lack of knowledge might get them into trouble. Better to state strongly the one thing that you do know and try to push the opponents away. You don't want any of this. But you see, they do. And they need to want some of this. They need to want to have that conversation. The truth is, your opinion's not worth that much to most people. Mine's certainly not. And who's to say yours is better than theirs? Because when it comes to opinions, they're all equally valuable. Except mine is more important to me than yours is, and yours is more important to you than mine is. That's not to say, again, I feel a need to keep qualifying this. That doesn't mean everybody's conclusions are equally valid. But everybody's opinions are equally important to them. And so, stating your opinion doesn't do much good. After all, you are a guide. As Acts chapter 17 opens up, there's a significant transition that's taking place. Because up to this point, the Apostle Paul in his ministry has been going first to the synagogue in every place he enters. And he does this when he comes to Thessalonica as well, as chapter 17 opens. But you begin to see some different language because Paul is no longer in an area which is dominated by Jews. When he was in Pisidian Antioch just a short time earlier, his sermon sounded exactly like the one that Peter preaches in Acts chapter 2, exactly like the one Stephen utters in Acts chapter 6 and 7. And it's all about the history of the Jews and the way God's been planning this all along. And look, here's what Abraham did, here's what Moses did, here's what David does, and here's what the prophets say, and all that was pointing to Jesus. Here he is. But when it comes to Acts chapter 17, when we come to Acts chapter 17, Paul's in Thessalonica, and he's talking to a Greek audience, and he begins to use the tools of rhetoric and expression that they were more familiar with. You see different terminology. The Bible says that he was opening and alleging and giving evidence. What was he doing? He was just trying to serve as a guide, using strategies for communication that were familiar and comfortable to them. So, point out passages in context and let the Bible do the talking. I made a mistake. It's not been more than just about a month or so ago. A young man came to my office. He said, I want to be a part of the church. I knew he'd been attending some of our worship services. He was good friends with one of the kids in our youth group, attending our youth group activities. Good, soft-hearted young man. So I just began to just kind of summarize what I thought he already knew. After he left, I was sick to my stomach. I had not opened the Bible. That boy was just listening to Mark Blackwelder. I know better than that. He needed me to open that Bible up and say, why don't you read that passage and tell me what it says? That's a great way. You know, people can argue with you because you're you. They can certainly argue with me because I'm me. But you know, it's a rare person who will just out and out argue with a plain text of Scripture. Just open it up. You're a guide. You're leading them to the Scripture. You're not leading them instead of the Scripture. People who are different than us, religiously or in other ways, need to be taken to a standard which transcends culture, transcends religious division, and calls us all to one place where somebody we know is absolutely right, and that person is God. People are a lot less likely to argue with that. Another way with some people. Thomas Jefferson famously cut out the parts of Scripture he did not like. His Bible was considerably thinner. Most people aren't really willing to do that. It may take them a while to admit that the passage that they read is absolutely applicable to them in exactly the way that passage says, but give them a chance. People want to do good. They care about their spiritual well-being, many, many of them, and they just they don't understand, just like I don't understand some things. Let the Bible do the talking. Remember, as the folks at Let's Start Talking say, the Bible is the teacher. You are the illustration. I would add to that, perhaps in some cases, you are the guide. All right, this is the last one of my big points, and I've got a few little guidelines along the way at the end. People like to figure things out, don't we? We like to discover things on our own. Have you ever had one of those aha moments when you're looking at some things and you're saying, this just doesn't quite make sense to me, and all of a sudden, light bulb comes on. I get it. Cool. We like that. We like a whole lot better than just being told what our conclusions are. It's just a natural human phenomenon. I think it's a part of being made in the image of God with all the intellectual and spiritual curiosity that goes along with that. You remember in Acts chapter 11? You remember Acts chapter 10, Peter has been shown the vision. And he can't quite got that figured out. Arise, Peter, kill and eat. You know, that sheep-looking thing comes down, unclean animals all over. Arise, Peter, kill and eat. Peter says, you've got to be kidding. Okay, the words you've got to be kidding aren't in the original text of the New Testament. I can never do that. I'm Jewish, don't you remember? I have never eaten any of those things, and I am not about to start now. Three times this vision repeats itself, and then it disappears, and it's lunchtime. And Peter is later told, you know, there's a guy named Cornelius who's sending some messengers to you. When they come, you go with him. So he does. And then he gets there, and he starts talking to these Gentiles. And then right in the middle of all that, the Holy Spirit of God is given to the Gentiles. What? Don't you know that Peter is experiencing confusion? This is not the way it's supposed to happen. Well, later on, after he's kind of had an opportunity to interact with all this, he comes back to Jerusalem, and boy, is he in trouble. Well, maybe not in trouble, but there are an awful lot of people who are saying, Peter, you got some planning to do. Okay. What are you doing in the Gentiles' houses, talking to all them and all that? And Peter said, well, here's what happened. And so he just tells his stories, and I went over there, and right in the middle of the conversation, all these people were validated by God. His Holy Spirit fell upon them. Just like He did on us. And he's talking about Himself and the apostles in Acts chapter 2. And he said, listen to this. Now I know. Now I know that God is no respecter of persons, and that all those who will call upon His name He accepts. Now I know. There's no new information there, but it took a while for that to register on Peter. So that he was convinced and convicted about it. You know, one of the great parables in all of Scripture, if you can rank them in any way, in terms of its just overall effectiveness at least, is not one of Jesus' parables. I'm not to say Jesus' parables are second rate or anything like that. But the greatest parable is found from the lips of Nathan the prophet to David the king. 2 Samuel chapter 12, Nathan comes to King David with a very unenviable task, right? He's got to tell the most powerful man in the country that his sin is known and that he is displeasing to God. A man who formerly has been called a man after God's own heart. And so Nathan comes and he just tells David a story. And you remember the story. It's a story of a man that had a little pet lamb. Like a member of the family. And this rich neighbor who had all kinds of stuff just came over, took that lamb and killed it and made a feast for some visitors. David is livid. You tell me where he is. He's done. I'm going to take care of him myself. Nathan, of course, replied, "It's you. You're the man who did that." And David absolutely collapsed in his heartbreak because he saw himself in that story in a way that if Nathan had simply come to David and said, "David, I know what you did with Bathsheba," what would David likely have done? Well, I don't know for sure, but if he's like most of the rest of us, he'd have been trying to deny it, make excuses to justify it. You know, that's pretty common. It's been going on ever since Genesis chapter 3. The woman that you gave me, the serpent, he... But there was no denying the hatred. The way that David despised this man who took that lamb is now focused directly on him. He discovered something he could not deny. Let people come to discover the message that God has in mind for them. Remember, people need time to accept new ideas. They need to be allowed, just as you and I would need it, to adjust to the truths that are emerging from Scripture, to allow those to soak in so that they can ultimately fill up the heart and have the desired effect. Let people discover the truth. Let the Word do the teaching. God has given me plenty of opportunities to come around. And boy, am I thankful for that. Has He done that for you? Would you allow Him to do that for others? All right. Well, let's finish up tonight. Let's assume that you're not really interested in what I've had to say so far, but instead what you're looking for is a way to be sure that you can start a good old religious argument. I've got some tips for you. First of all, talk in us versus them language. You do that, we do this. Or I do this. I think that. That really does a good job of helping people to get on the wrong side of you and be ready to fight. Matter of fact, if you'd like to start an argument with me out in the lobby tonight, this is a pretty good way to start. Make it obvious that we really don't have anything in common. Because then it's a little easier for me to get mad at you, isn't it? Because we're not like each other. We don't have much interest in one another. It's a good way to start. Or make it about, in my church we, in your church, as if the church belongs to you anyway. Sometimes I catch my students will be talking about prayer requests before the class begins, and there's this guy in my church, and I'll just interrupt him right in the middle. "You got your own church?" No, that's not what I meant. Well, I want sometimes for us to remember who this whole thing belongs to. Jesus said in Matthew 16, it belonged to Him. "Upon this rock I will build my church." Not yours, not mine, and theirs is not theirs. So don't start conversations unless you want to start an argument. If you do, that'd be a pretty good way to do it. Third, use phrases. This is one of my personal favorites. Well, anybody that's got any sense would think what I think, right? That really makes people feel good about themselves. So if you want to get an argument started, make it obvious that you not only think they're wrong, but that you think they're stupid. When people think I'm stupid, I'm ready to fight. Anybody else? So that might be a good way to get an argument started. As soon as possible, point out specific things that they're doing that you want to show them that they're wrong about. Especially if you know they're doing something in worship or morally that's wrong. You need to tell them about those things as absolutely soon as possible. Because if you wait too long, they might grow to like you, trust you, and learn to lean on the Lord. And then after that, starting an argument is going to be a lot more difficult. Number 5, whatever you do, don't listen to their point of view. Because if you listen to their point of view, they might actually think that you respect them. And then a relationship might ensue where you can have an honest interchange of ideas, attitudes, and emotions, where you can talk intimately and thoughtfully about things. You can't start an argument with that kind of stuff going on. So you've got to nip that in the bud, to quote Barney Fife. And you've got to go immediately to those things that are different, and whatever you don't listen. By the way, you can use that extra time that you have from not listening to go ahead and start thinking about what you're going to say next. It's very handy. Finally, talk at people. They like that, especially if they're ready to fight. You want to just use your words like the end of a spear that you're poking at people. Because that's a good way to get them off balance and make them ready to fight. And of course, that's not what we want. There are in this world an awful lot of people who are different than us in a variety of ways. But the most important way is that there are many folks out there who do not know the gospel, who are practicing and teaching things that are unbiblical. That's a reality, and that's not okay. Tonight's lesson is certainly not designed to give you the impression that all that's supposed to be just left alone. We're just going to live and let live. No. God has called us to have these kinds of conversations because people need to come together in faith. And we don't want what this slide portrays. We don't want to fight. We don't want to argue. We do want to influence and want to be used by God to increase the amount of glory that He receives from those who would be submissive to Him. That we definitely want to do. And I want to challenge us all to think about ways that we can have those kinds of conversations to His glory. This week, can I encourage you to have a conversation like that with somebody who is different in that way, but to have it not for the purpose of showing that you're right and they're wrong, but for the purpose of starting a conversation, a long-term conversation, that might result in transformation, both for you and for them. Let's pray. Father, we're very grateful to You for Your love and mercy. We've been on the receiving end of that in such powerful ways. We understand, however, that this grace that we have received is not meant to be hoarded, but to be shared. We are grateful and honored that You have permitted us to be a part of the conversations with others that can result in more people being willing to submit themselves to You. And we humbly offer ourselves for Your use. Father, may our conversations with those who are different be fruitful, and may You be praised. We thank You for Jesus, who showed us what that looks like and showed us the ultimate model of submission in all areas. And we offer this prayer in His name. Amen. Thank you all very much.